Well, I think now that we're past Columbus Day, I'm going to preach from the floor, if that's all right. Crowds are a little thinner, so I don't know why, but every year it seems like once the crowd's thin, we always lean to this side more. So I'm not sure what it is about that, but well, sometimes I get caught with my hand in the cookie jar. I am pinned down with no escape. My guilt is obvious. I have no choice. So I cry uncle. But more often than not, my failure isn't so obvious. There's oftentimes an opening, whether a crack or a gaping hole, for me to escape the charge. Fingers, after all, were made for pointing. I can shift the blame, make excuses, hide the evidence, redefine my intention, deny my role, ignore the impact, plead ignorance, distract attention, become defensive. These are the currency of avoiding responsibility, and my wallet is full of them. And yet I know how unappealing I find that in others. It's hard to trust someone who always takes the credit and never accepts the blame. You know the type. When accolades are being doled out, they seem to wiggle their way to center stage. But when blame is being assigned, they're nowhere to be found. When appearance is the most important thing, then truth and honesty often get eclipsed. When what matters is appearance, the truth, if it's unappealing or difficult, unflattering, is buried, camouflaged beneath some really attractive veneer. We'll do our best to put a positive spin on it. Companies have public relations experts who are ready to swoop in and restore a company's reputation after a damaging news story has broken. From the arrest of Subway's spokesman Jared Fogel for child pornography to Volkswagen's recent emissions scandal, companies try to get ahead of those negative stories to minimize the impact of those things. And the protocol is pretty much universally accepted in these circles. You come clean, you apologize, you make amends. That pattern that companies will follow is followed even if we would question their sincerity. It's a formula, tried and true, that they'll just plug themselves into when the scandal breaks. But this formula that is so commonplace in businesses is often ignored when it comes to personal PR disasters. On the macro level, companies know that once the truth is beginning to trickle out, it won't be long before it ultimately gushes out. But on the micro level, on the scale of my own life, I can easily assume that I can turn that tide. So instead of stepping up and admitting to the wrong, I face the temptation to hide it, disguise it, excuse it, or otherwise shirk responsibility. And that pattern of eluding responsibility goes all the way back to the first chapters of Genesis. The first failure in the Garden of Eden is followed by a flurry of finger pointing. So when asked if he had eaten the fruit that had been forbidden from him to eat, a question that invites a simple yes or no, Adam answers, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree and I ate it." Not a simple yes, I ate it. The clarity is muddied by the shifting of attention to Eve. His eating only comes after the woman has given him the fruit. This wasn't his idea. And the woman isn't the only one to blame. There is another brought into the circle of responsibility. It's the woman that you, God, put there. Adam cries entrapment. God is not guiltless in this. It's the woman's fault for giving Adam the fruit. And it's God's fault for giving Adam the woman to begin with. Sure, he ate it, but there's enough blame to be passed around. And what about the woman, Eve? How does Eve respond when confronted? Well, her fingers are just as nimble as at pointing out other parties to share in the guilt. Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Her eating, preceded by deception. Sure, she ate it, but the deception is set forth as a valid excuse, an explanation to lessen her personal responsibility. It was the serpent's fault. His crafty persuasion was hard to resist. He planted the seeds of doubt over God's goodness. Never mind that her heart proved to be fertile soil for these seeds to sprout. It's the serpent's fault, not hers. Both Adam and Eve, they admit to the transgression of eating the fruit that they were forbidden to eat, but neither of them will really accept responsibility for that. They both say, "Yes, but." Guilty of the behavior of nibbling on the forbidden fruit, but guilty of moral responsibility for the decision? Oh no. Never mind that their reasonable explanation comes off as an excuse for disobedience. Well, they set the pattern, Adam and Eve, in the first failure recorded in Scripture. A pattern that is followed by others after them. So we have the example of Aaron, who makes a golden calf for the people when Moses takes a little long on the mountain and he's receiving the law. And he gives this explanation. "Do not be angry, my Lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. So I told them, 'Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off.' Then they gave me the gold, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." The only thing he did, so says Aaron, is to throw the gold into the fire. He didn't supply the gold. That came from the people. And he didn't control the outcome. He throws it into the fire, and out comes a calf. Surprise, surprise. Who knew that that would happen? As if we're to believe that he had no hand in fashioning this idol, which of course we know that he did, because it tells us earlier in the chapter, verse 4, that he made it into an idol in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. This was not random chance that a calf came out of the fire. Out comes a calf because he fashioned it that way. He made it into that shape with tools in hand. But Aaron, he won't take responsibility for his role as he sees it. He's a passive player in this idolatry. He is carried along by public pressure. It's not his idea, and he'd really rather not get involved. But the people, they're clamoring for him to make some other gods because of Moses' prolonged absence. It's their idea, so they should be blamed. But Aaron still has a choice to make in all of this. And public pressure is no excuse for a choice to cooperate with them in making an idol. An excuse is any explanation that's put forward to defend or justify a fault or offense. There's usually some kernel of truth wrapped up in that excuse. But that kernel is not enough to eliminate responsibility. It may not have been Aaron's idea, but he is still a willing participant. Well, we have another example in King Saul later. When he is king of Israel, he wants to seek the Lord's favor before engaging the Philistines in battle. And Samuel, who's the priest, has been slow in coming. So Saul ends up taking matters into his own hands, offers the sacrifice himself. And when Samuel does arrive, he asks what Saul has done. And Saul responds, "When I saw the men were scattering, and that you did not come at the set time, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." He feels compelled, like he has no other choice. He builds his case on excuses for his behavior. The men, well, they're starting to scatter, his army in disarray. And Samuel doesn't come at the appointed time. So how can he not share in the blame? And the Philistines, they're ready to attack. The threat is imminent. And he has to seek God's favor. It all sounds so noble, so apparent. But this is all a cloaking of a rebellious decision. He offers a sacrifice that he has no business offering. He may be a king, but he is not entitled to do whatever he pleases. Sacrifices were to be offered by the priests, and he is not a priest. I'm sure he feels pressured into that, and would argue that his responsibility is tempered by the circumstances. It's the army's fault for scattering. It's Samuel's fault for running late. It's the Philistines' fault for threatening. It's God's fault for establishing this limited route to find God's favor. What else could he have done, after all? It's not the only example in Saul's life of making excuses and shifting responsibility. Later, when he attacks the Amalekites, he is following God's instruction on attacking this group of people. But after the defeat, they were to destroy everything. And the text is clear about that. But instead, Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely. But everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroy. See, the perfectly good cattle, well, those could be added to their herds. Why destroy them? I mean, sure, they'll wipe out the second-rate animals. Who needs them? But the prime ones, well, they can be mated, new breeder stock. To destroy them seems unnecessary. It's not as if the animals are culpable. Why should they be punished just because they're owned by Israel's enemies? But when confronted by Samuel, Saul has a justification for what he's done. Saul answers, "The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle," listen to this, "to sacrifice the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest." Do you catch that? This is ingenious. Disobedience disguised as piety. We kept the best ones, not for us, but for you, God. This is an act of devotion. After all, God, you deserve it. The best animals. And that sleight of hand makes their disobedience sound like an honorable choice though they make no mention of sacrifices in the initial determining to save the best for themselves and their unwillingness to destroy them. Only when confronted with his disobedience, he makes this excuse for arranging for God to get the prime animals as an offering, the best of the best. And how can that be condemnable? Saul is justifying his behavior. He will try to rebrand blatant disobedience as something less repulsive, maybe even laudable. And we can look at others, example after example in Scripture of people who make excuses, who try to justify their behavior, minimize their sin, blame others. The pattern set by Adam and Eve is really perfected over generations. And the truth is, I inherit some of that expertise in shifting the blame. As prone as I am to offer excuses, I know how I react when I'm given excuses. When given an excuse, I usually accept it graciously, but seeds of doubt are then planted. The more excuses offered, the less plausible they appear. I wonder if they realize that in saving face, they are losing credibility. Maybe you know that prior to moving here, I was a manager at Delta Sonic in Syracuse. And when I was there, a chunk of my job involved interacting with, shall we say, dissatisfied customers. And sometimes I really made a mess of that. It was one instance where we were running a special where if you spent a certain amount of money on our food service in the store, I think it was $12, you'd receive a gift certificate for wash services or detail services. And it was well promoted. It was displayed on all of our seating tables. It was on the large signs at the entrance as you came into the building. Pretty much, if you stepped foot on our property, you saw evidence of this promotion that we were running. And then we ran out of the gift certificates, which I didn't realize until one of my cashiers asked me if we had any more of them. And of course, we kept them in a safe that was on a time lock. So you put in your passcode and you had to wait 5 minutes before you could open the safe. So I went to find the gift certificates and plugged in my number, had to wait 5 minutes, open up the safe. There's no gift certificates there. Now I realize we don't have any. Of course, by this point, the customer who had purchased the food was away from the register, now sitting in the dining area, kind of waiting for us to figure out where the gift certificates were. And at that point, knowing how prominently we were advertising this promotion that we couldn't fulfill, I figured I better collect all of the ads that we have out there. So I went from table to table and I took the things that, you know, the flyers that were promoting it, and I went outside and took off the clip signs and pulled down all that stuff. And then after this woman finished eating, she came back to the register and asked about the gift certificates. And my cashier explained that we had run out. And all through this, I did nothing for the customer. Nothing. And she didn't seem visibly upset, but I didn't take any initiative to make things right. So later that day, she sent a blistering email to our customer service department about my indifference to her. Accused me of being more concerned about, and this is a direct quote, scurrying around to confiscate all evidence of the promotion. Ouch. Painful, not only in its forcefulness, but in its truthfulness. She was right. And I know the contents of that email because my district manager forwarded it to me wanting an explanation, and I had none. I had delivered poor customer service, for which there was no excuse. And I could have easily addressed that. There is no reason that I couldn't have given her free wash passes, which we have available, or handwritten a $5 gift certificate for wash services, or whatever it was that she was missing out on, that we didn't have the printed one. And I didn't do that. And no matter how good the food tasted that she ate that day, that customer left with a bad taste in her mouth. I had made a mistake, and that's what I told my district manager. I swallowed my pride and took responsibility for my failure. In this case, resisting the urge to offer excuses, a blow to my pride, an undermining of my competence as a manager, but at the same time, a boost to my credibility. Because I didn't realize it at the time, but I was building a reputation through that as a stand-up employee, one who would take responsibility for his mistakes. So about a month later, I was the subject of another email. This time it was related to a customer who had trouble pumping gas out on the pumps. And when she spoke to me about it, I asked her if she was able to pump her gas in the end, and she said that she was, but thought that someone should know that the pump didn't seem to be acting properly. And I told her that I'd have someone check it out, and she appeared satisfied, and she left. End of story, except that she too sent a scathing email to our customer service department accusing me of cheating her out of gas. And she's convinced that the pump was charging her when no gas was coming out of the line. And that is not what I understood her complaint to be. So again, my district manager wanted an explanation. And I told him that what she had communicated in that email was not what she had communicated to me in person. And even in hindsight, I felt like I had done all that I could for that customer and handled it well. So, hearing two sides, my district manager had a choice to make whose account to accept. And whose account do you suppose he would accept? Well, mine. Because credibility had already been established that I would take responsibility if I did something wrong, and that I wouldn't resort to excuses. So he took my word at it. I suspect in part because I had shown that willingness to take responsibility. In the recent past, I had owned my failure. No excuses. After telling the disciples not to resort to oaths to establish their credibility, Jesus says, simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. Our credibility should be so well established that we need not resort to emphatic promises of truthfulness when the truth of our pronouncements must be verified by calling God as our witness, I swear to God, or inviting personal harm for deceit, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye, then we are implicitly acknowledging our dishonesty. Don't trust me unless I invoke some other imprecation to guarantee that I'm being truthful. A monosyllabic yes or no should be adequate. And for that to be adequate, my reputation as a truthful person must be established. And the test of my truthfulness is when I own up to things that I wish I didn't have to own up to. Failure is a testing ground for truth, an opportunity to establish credibility. Anyone can be honest in the light of success. Candor comes easy when the accolades flow, but in the shadows of failure, honesty is an act of courage. Chastisement and blame, those are bitter pills to swallow. And to take that medicine may provide the opportunity to fix that failure, but not always. Because sometimes we can't undo what has been done. But what is certain is that taking that medicine allows us to build trustworthiness, your credibility. In admitting wrong, I'm more believable when I'm right. And the lesson that we have seen now for a fifth time in this series is that there are things more valuable to God than my perfect performance. So we've already seen that better than that perfect performance is a humble spirit, as we saw in the first week. Failure will put me in my place. And better than that is a path of progress, as we talked about in the second week in this series. Failure can propel us forward and cause us to make progress. And better than that is persevering character. Failure will test my willingness to try again, to persevere through it. And better than that is clear perspective. Failure can help me to see that some of my priorities may be the wrong priorities. And now we see that better than that is a reputation of credibility. Failure allows me to prove my truthfulness. And if I had to choose, I'd gladly sacrifice unblemished competence for these five, because these are traits that grow in the compost of failure. And compost, that's a pretty disturbing thing. It's decomposing organic material. Gross. But if you want a fruitful garden, you need it in your garden. And if you want a fruitful life, you need to allow failure to be used by God as compost for your soul. All through this series, the point has been the same, that there is an upside to failure in our lives. That upside is the things that can come out of that: a humble spirit, progress forward, perseverance, clear perspective, and now credibility. God can use our failures to mold us into people. They're the kind of people that we would aspire to be and wish we could get there without the heartache. But reality is, in most cases, it takes failure to build those things in our lives. So, I'm not suggesting that we chase after failure. We don't have to do that. We're prone to failure. But when we fail, that's not the end. That's not a period in our circumstances. It's an opportunity to change directions, to take the failure and move forward, to grow through that, and to allow God to use it to build us into the kind of people that we would long to be. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that in this series on failure, we've talked about the many ways that you can use that for our good. But we don't want to lose sight of the fact that ultimately in our moral failure, we find our hope in Christ. and that through Christ we can have the forgiveness of sin. So, we do want to use failure for our benefit, to grow in response to that, but we recognize that ultimately we are dependent on you to cleanse our souls of the moral brokenness of our decisions. So help us to be the people who come to you in faith, who recognize our need for Christ as Savior, and then, in follow-up to that, be the kind of people who allow you to mold us and our character through the failures that we go through. In that, Lord, I pray that you receive the glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. I want to close with a song that brings that perspective together.